couple of cheeky things very quickly. The first is a cheeky advertisement. I know there are so many camps and conferences and beach missions and things, and that's kind of part of the holy life of the Christian, right? That's how we make ourselves distinct in the world. We always go away to campsites and do talent nights, right? That's our, you know, our mark as God's holy people in these last days. But there is one conference that I would want to say is one of the big conferences, actually the big conference in the year, and it's the Challenge Conference, which will be happening at the end of August. The Ministry Challenge Conference is the big conference in the year, I think, for Tasmania, because it's where we call together the churches of Tasmania to think about the call to be missionaries to the world, the very theme we're looking at in our final session today, and for you to hear that call to be missionaries to the world. You are this group of highly wealthy, highly intelligent, moderately talented individuals who need to be asking, how can I use my wealth, my abilities, my connections for Christ's mission in the world? And this conference is devoted to exactly that end. It challenges you to think, should I be a missionary? Should I be a church planter? Should I be a woman's worker? Should I be a youth worker? Should I be a minister in a denomination? It challenges you, whatever you come to discover, to live your life for the glory of Christ and think, how do I play my part in Christ's mission? People around the state come, which is nice. My older brother, who loves a bit of cooking, will be cooking a pig on a spit. Dave Jolly will roast his own coffee for us and serve us as a part of that. And David Jones will come and yell at us. So there are so many reasons to come along to Ministry Challenge. When you see this deceptively simple but very smart, you know, I'm told the Swiss style of graphic design flyer, in your churches, grab one. Or you can go to vision100.org and grab information there. But it would be fantastic to have a bunch of you to join us to eat pig and crackling and think about mission to the world. And the second thing I want to say is just it's been such a pleasure this week and I've appreciated the invite to come. This is great for me preparing for next year, working full-time as a missionary at the Hobart campus. It's been so exciting and it's so annoying to think you get to go back to campus in a few weeks' time and I get to go back to church ministry. It's not fair. If you weren't involved in your Christian mission in first semester, if you weren't involved in your Focus or Launceston Focus or UFC in first semester, I hope you're going away from this camp going, I would not miss my student ministry in second semester. I want to be a part of this group and its mission. I hope that is a resolve that you will walk away with and you will come to your friends from your church and say, don't miss being part of this student ministry. I hope that's true. Not because what you get out of it. It's not for you. It's you on mission to the campus. It's not whether you like it or not, or what do you get out of it or not, but it's you uniting together now as friends, fellow workers, to reach the university campus. I wish I could come, and I can't wait until I will be joining you and Hobart next year. The student leaders this year, many of you, hands up if you are a student leader and you're graduating this year. Hands up high so we can see. I know you're sort of half asleep. So we've got at least one of our student leaders here kind of graduating next year. But we've got many of the rest of you who are first years who need to step up and replace the mighty man who is Michael Volk. Those of you who are first years, next year you'll be potentially student leaders joining in this ministry. And we should be hoping and wanting and praying that in second semester and into 2010 our ministries will grow and that we'll have 50 on Launceston campus, we'll have 60 with the international students, we'll have 100 with the Uni Fellowship of Christians, because we want to gather, empower and evangelise. And so we don't just want hundreds of Christians, but we want to gather non-Christians to hear the gospel and be saved. And if you are graduating, or if you're already working, you also need to think, how can I pray and how can I be a partner together with these ministries? By worshipping God with my wallet and by contributing to this mission work in financial partnership. But for now, let's work hard together in this final session. What would you rather, to be sleepy and pack up and just go home, or to be sleepy but come together and get into the Word as we finish our time together? We want to be in the Word together, I know that. We want to finish with God's Word together, I know that. But it is hard because we also just want to sleep, I know that. And we can relate to Jesus' disciples, whose spirit is very, very willing, but whose flesh is very, very, very weak. So let's try and go with the Spirit, not with the flesh on this occasion. We've been told yesterday in Hebrews to spur one another on to love and good deeds, basic good deeds, stay awake in sermon. So if you have your gospel spur ready to spur one another on to love and awakeness, then we'll work together on this. As we look at mission, holiness and mission, which is a really hot topic, church mission. It's a hot issue in churches discussing what they meant to do in the future. It's a hot issue discussing should we keep a tumbling down building or should we instead invest our money in mission. That can, some people go, no, the building's very important, and they tell the newspaper all about it. Some people say, no, it's much more important to unite together and use our resources to be on mission together. It's a hot topic amongst leadership discussions, and sometimes ministers and elderships have big discussions. What should we be doing in mission and how should we be involved in mission? It's a hot topic in Christian student groups. And I mean, just recently Luke and Sam were away on a conference with other student evangelists around the country, and a lot of that time they were standing around going, what are you doing in mission? How do you get involved in mission? And swapping stories and ideas. And it's even probably in your friendship groups a hot discussion. How should we? What should we? What things are good? What things don't we have to do? What things should we be flexible in as we get involved in mission? And sometimes it gets phrased as an either or. What's more important, holiness or mission? I'm sure you've heard that kind of discussion. What's more important, being a good friend or evangelism? What's more important, social justice or mission? Church and worship and devotion or outreach? And I want us to think about that question, especially in that kind of form, when we begin to say mission is one thing that competes with other things, and we suddenly feel this tension. Maybe it's a bit like different kinds of Barbie. You know, you have kind of rock Barbie, and then you have just sort of normal Barbie, and you can have mission Christian, and normal Christian, and worship Christian. And how does mission play into all this? I want us to think in this last session about that very question by going back into the kind of story we followed in our seminars yesterday, the kind of story we followed in our seminars on Wednesday, the story of temple and priesthood in the nation of Israel. So point one, the holy nation of Israel. Holy, we have seen, is first a word for God. God is set apart from this world, and God is God. What is He? He's God. He's holy. And God, the Holy One, is the creator, the origin, the value of all, and He spoke the world into being. But when He made the world, He had a special duty for people. It's quite interesting to note in Genesis chapter 1 that even though God's whole world is good, in Genesis 1, God says to people especially, you are my image bearers and I want you to go with my blessing. I bless you and I send you into the world to bring blessing and order to the world. But the world already was good. Yeah. And yet people make it better. Bring a blessing of God to this world, which already was good. Funny. Even before sin, even before unholiness, people have a priestly role, almost. Beginning in the beautiful garden, the sanctuary of the Garden of Eden, carrying the blessing of God to bring out to the world. It's interesting, huh? This all changes as the people betray their calling and turn aside from God and are sent out from the sanctuary and are blocked by the cherubim who stand before the Garden of Eden and are sent out into the unclean, into the world of thorns and thistles and death. The world was good, the world was good, the world was good, the world was good, the world was good. And now it's cursed, it's cursed, it's cursed, it's cursed. Ham Abraham, and come to Genesis 12. It's an important verse. Some of you are very familiar with it, and even kind of know the sort of sermon that begins with Genesis 12. It's kind of a certain type of sermon. It's just back to Genesis 12 again. Here we go. I can have a little snooze for about 5 to 10 minutes, because I know then the sermon will begin properly again. But some of you don't understand just how important Genesis 12 is. It's for some of you still, the Bible is just kind of, there was Abraham and he left a place and went to a place and bought a goat. And then there was Sarah and she had a field and sold the field. And then we get told that story 3 times and they begat sons and daughters and then they died and something was unclean. And so they didn't eat it. But then they eat a little bit of it and nothing happened to them. I don't know why. But this guy touched the goat and died. And for some of you, that's still the Old Testament. It's just a bunch of funny stories. And so you need to understand that Genesis 12 is very, very important. Genesis 12 is a program statement for the rest. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed." Here, Abraham is almost like a new Adam, who has the blessing of God, and who will go to a place which will bring blessing out to all the world. He will be like a priest of God to bring blessing to the world, and his nation will be a nation that will bring the blessing of God to the world. And that's the promise that Exodus 19 is stamping and saying, yes, here we have it. Exodus 19, let's go there and you flip that and make it over the top so I know you're awake and you know you're awake and we all know you're awake and you rip your Bible and you have to buy a new one, but I guess Christians own Bible printing, so you know you're kind of investing in the church indirectly in that way, so that's good, I suppose. And maybe, you know, it's an opportunity to buy King James, which is a better version, it could be, and you know, I don't know. Anyway, here we are, Exodus 19, and here is Exodus from Egypt. And why did they come out of Egypt? Not just because God wanted to free them from slavery, although God loves to free slaves, he loves to have mercy on those who are oppressed, and it's not only because God just wants to save them and then they can go, I'm a saved person, I'll do whatever I like. He saved them to serve. Let my people go, Moses said, that they may worship the Lord. They're called out, and here's what God says. This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Great poetic description. God is the mighty God. He slams the gods of Egypt. He slams the king of Egypt. For he is the living God who saves and is mighty to save. And he brings the people to himself. To himself. Freedom isn't free to do whatever you want. Freedom is the freedom to be and love and live for God. And he calls them to obedience. Now, verse 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, I want you to obey. I don't simply want you to be free, but come now, live with me, live for me, live my way. And if we begin to do that together, then guess what? Out of all the nations, you will be for me a treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You have a role, you have a calling, you have a place in my purposes, a place in my plans. You will be the Abraham nation. You will be the new Adam nation. Your land will be a new Eden, out of which the blessing of God will come to a broken, rotten, thorny, dying world. You will be my people. Now, what does this verse 6 mean? You will be, verse 6, look down again, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It could simply mean you will be a kingdom that has priests in it. A kingdom of priests. You have priests in it. It could simply mean, on the other end, you are people where every single person has an ephod and every single person goes into the holy place. It could mean that. What I think he's saying here, what I think it does mean, is two things. I think in the first place he's saying, as we see the story unfold, it becomes clear. you will be a kingdom that has true worship of the true God. So you are a kingdom marked by true priesthood, true worship of God. That's the first thing he's saying. You are a nation defined by your worship of Yahweh, of the Lord. And because of that, the second thing, you stand in between God, the true God, and everyone else. You are the only nation who serves the true God and are marked by your service of the true God. And so everyone else can see what it means to worship the true God when they look at you. You stand between God and the rest of the world. It's not that you offer sacrifices for the rest of the world, really. It's not even that you are kind of missionaries to the rest of the world, quite. But it's like you are a showcase, a shop front, a banner, a city on a hill, a light of the world. And that's the logic, you see. Look down again at verse 5. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be the treasure. Out of all the world, you are the treasure in the middle of all the world. For the whole earth is mine. I own all of it, and you are the treasured possession in the middle of it. They are unique among the world and to be beneficial to the world. Here's how one theologian has put it. Israel was to be a nation like no other. Israel was to be a holy nation, a nation set apart for God, living among the nations, yet distinct from the nations in the world, but not of the world. Israel was to be a nation reflecting God's value system, modelling God's standards of justice by living according to God's code of ethics, a nation demonstrating God's paradigm for life and society. And this holiness was expressed in their worship for God, their temple, their priesthood. This holiness was expressed in their moral life, their social life. And this holiness was expressed in their clean laws, in their diet laws, in their skincare laws, in their hygiene laws, in their marital laws and marriage laws and house cleaning laws. Everywhere, in every part of their lives, they were unique. And it was unique. You can read ancient documents. It's quite fun. And you will find some people who speak with fascination about these Jewish people. Very wealthy, very influential people. Find it intriguing, this Jewish nation. There's something so unique and so odd, but interesting and intriguing about Jews. On the other hand, you can find people who are baffled and kind of disgusted. And so some ancient texts will, you know, kind of, they just can't figure the Jews out. I think it's got something to do with the fact that they're just really lazy. Every week they have a rest. They're really lazy people who have big hang-ups. You know, so it's really fun to read ancient sources as people kind of mock and yet are fascinated with these separate people, this unique people. But their holiness was not just for themselves to enjoy. Their holiness was for the world. Come with me to Deuteronomy, and we'll read there about some examples of how this holiness was not just for themselves to enjoy as an end in itself, but the holiness was for the world. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6. God's law, observe my laws carefully, for this will show, Deuteronomy 4 verse 6, this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? And then down to verse 32. And now about the former days, long before this time, 32, from the day God created man on the earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like this ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs, wonders, war, mighty hand, outstretched arm, great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? You were shown these things so you might know the Lord your God. Besides him, there is no other. They are marked by exceptional distinctness before the world. They are on show before the world. And so their failure also will affect God's reputation in the world. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 26. Their failure will also have an effect on the world's view of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 26. I prayed to the Lord and said, Sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance, that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he promised them. And because he hated them, he brought them out and put them to death in the desert. But they are your people, your inheritance, you brought out. They are a public nation. They are a public nation before the world. God's nation, God's rep in the world. They were not told to go and be missionaries. There was no command. It's interesting that there is no command for Israel to go out and be missionaries. But they were to represent God before the world, and it did have an effect. In Exodus 12, verse 48, we read of a whole crew of people who joined the Exodus because they knew that a mighty God was with Israel. A whole motley crew jumped on the Exodus bandwagon. In Joshua chapter 6, we read about Rahab, the prostitute, who feared God more than she feared her nation, her family, her gods, and so she joined Israel, and her and her whole family become Jews. We read the lovely story of Ruth, where Ruth also joins the people of God. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Or again, come to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. This is like a climax in the Bible. If the Exodus is the real beginning of God's promises being fulfilled, then 1 Kings is the exciting climax of these things. Great king in his temple with his kingdom and enjoying the peace of God. It's the brief summit. 1 Kings chapter 4. And let's read about the reputation of this king of God. 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 29. 1 Kings 4 29. God gave King Solomon wisdom and great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. God's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any man, including Ethan the Ezraite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, Dada, the sons of Mahol, and his fame spread to the surrounding nations. Verse 34, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. He was one who was now not just his reputation through his laws, not just his reputation through the rescue, but even his whole kingdom, his whole wisdom, his whole understanding of living in God's world. He's kind of like a new Adam wandering in the garden. He notices the plant life, verse 33, and names the plants. Here is like a new Adam in the world. And the nations notice. And he knows this. And so he knows the temple will be a house of prayer for all nations. Chapter 8, verse 41. 8, 41. Let's come across there. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land, because of your name, your reputation, for men will hear of your great name, your mighty hand, your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. And in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, we read of the Queen of Sheba coming to Israel and saying, yeah, your God is the living God, a great God, a mighty God. I've heard all about it, and now I see it, and wow. Their holiness, their specialness, their separateness, even all the funny separateness with mildew and menstruation and leprosy and prawns and things, even these strange things were to mark them out before the world, public to the world. And their hope was that that power of attraction would become even greater. Their hope was that eventually that light would shine so brightly that all the world would flock. Their hope into the future, the prophets of Israel spoke about global influence, profound, deep, rapid, global, massive influence. Isaiah chapter 2. Again, very important verses in the Bible here. I'm not just kind of choosing others. I like this one. It's a nice one, isn't it? We should put this on the calendar. It'd be lovely. But these are kind of big hunks of blocks of Bible. This is big stuff, okay? So Isaiah chapter 2, big thing here, where the promise of God for the hope of Israel for global influence. Isaiah chapter 2. This prophecy is so important. We find the same prophecy again in the book of Micah, because it's such a central, important prophecy. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains, big mama mountain. It will be raised above all the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take sword up against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Beautiful image. And when we come to Isaiah 60, we find three chapters speaking in great detail about what will happen on that day. Isaiah chapter 60 picks up this picture and describes the great beauty of the light of Zion. Shine, arise, your light has come. Isaiah 60, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, his glory appears before you, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. They'll bring their riches, they'll bring their children, they'll bring their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh, and they'll flock together to the glory of Israel. They'll come and enjoy the justice, the light, the goodness, the blessing, the peace that is found in Israel. And Israel's name will no longer be a curse. But Israel's name will be a pleasure, will be fame. It'll be, he won't need no surname. It's like Prince, it's like Madonna, it's like Michael. You just say it and you know. It's like the pop star name, right? Israel will be known as a place of great blessing. We saw Zechariah chapter 8, didn't we? All the 10 people from all kinds of tongues, tribes and nations. Zechariah chapter 8, coming onto one Jew and go, oh, you're a Jew, excellent. Can I come with you? You got room? I'll pay my own way. I'll polish your shoes or something. Can I come with you? It'd be lovely, yeah. Oh no, it's not fair. Can I come too? And people will flock to the Jews to come and share in the blessing of God's kingdom. Another big place is in the servant songs in Isaiah. Four servant songs in Isaiah, chapter 42, 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53. And each of those songs of the suffering servant of the Lord, who God delights in, who will suffer and be pierced for our transgressions. What is the purpose of his suffering? What is the purpose of his ministry? That he'll sprinkle many nations. It's too small, God says in chapter 49. Too small just to save Israel. Give me something harder. What you got? I'll save the world. All the islands. The hope is that blessing will come to bring light and salvation to the world. And yet still it's not a missionary hope. The hope is not, in that day, I will train you up and give you a bit of cross-cultural training and we'll gather some prayer missionaries for you and we'll send you out and you go and get people and start churches in new countries. No, the hope is, it's a end of the world hope. The hope is God's work will do it, not missionaries, but God will just go zzz, like kind of Noah's Ark and the animals just kind of come, a little bit kind of Jedi almost. Except not lightning, zapping, but more kind of, you know, Luke with the lightsaber when he's hanging upside down, that kind of thing. That kind of thing. And the nations will come because God will gather them. It's, I always get these wrong, but I think it's centripetal. You don't know either, do you? You have no idea. So, yeah, it's centripetal. Yeah, that's the word. I mean, you might, yeah. It's inwards. It's, they're spinning so fast, I guess. You can never, you don't see as clearly a missionary call in my, bless you, in my, oh, again, bless you, and keep you, may his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. But it's very different to New Testament mission, but we can learn something from it, I think. Because mission is always, even now, even for us, even on uni, with all our flyers standing in the cold, another flyer? The real key to handing out flyers is Bambi eyes. If you can get those, nice. Actually, you don't want to know the key to flyers? Don't say anything. What you, your mess you make is your first year and Sam says, can you hand out flyers? And you go, oh, no. And you go, good, okay, I'll write you down. Good, yep, okay. And you're there and you go, oh, do you want to come to... And the only person who stops is the angry atheist. And who gets the thing and goes, oh, what's this? the key to handing out flyers is say very, very little. So what you do is you wait for the person to walk past and you just go, g'day, like that. Make the eye contact, just thank you. And then they go, oh, thank you. No, thank you. That's the key to flyers. Just thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And if one person says no, stand back for a while. Because everyone who saw them say no, they're now unclean. And they will say no as well. So you just wait for a bit. It's like the bowling alley. Wait for the pegs to refresh. And once the pins have refreshed, you come forward and you go, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, no, okay, that's fine. Thank you, thank you. There you go. Anyway, that's got nothing to do with the sermon, but hot tip for your mission in second semester. What we can learn is that even now, mission is God's work. Mission is not our work, it's God's work. We are foolish to think, wicked in fact, I think, if we begin to think, it is a wicked sin for Christians to only be interested in the growth of their church, their youth ministry, their program, their denomination, a grave sin. The only thing I'm interested in is growing my ministry. Great sin. And we are misguided if we think that God needs our program, whatever it is, our technique, the way we do things. We have to do it that way. We have to use our special course or our amazing music. Because in the Old Testament, of course, smoke was in the temple because of all the burnt offerings. And so we need smoke in our rock music because that's the thing that, you know, shows the blessing of God. We're misguided if we think God needs our special course, our special style, our special design to save anybody. We're misguided. Some of you really love friendship evangelism. And that's you're really convinced that we should make friends and build trust and relationship with others. Yeah, we should. But God doesn't need you to be a great, cool, understanding friend to save people. He doesn't need it. You must not make some kind of necessity out of your friendship and your particular gospel community or something. We should take some time to learn from the Gideons and the amazing stories that they have about God saving someone through a Bible plonked in a hotel room. God can save people from so little. For mission is God's work. And when you remember, mission is first of all God's work, it saves you from activism. killing yourself, flogging yourself because you think that God needs me to save. No, he doesn't need you. God is a mighty God who can save however he wills. He doesn't need you. And it also saves you from despair, doesn't it? If you're so passionate that God needs you to save, then when it doesn't work, you become flat and depressed and discouraged and you give up. It's God's work. I will build my church, Jesus says. I will. I'll do it. It's the word of God that grows in the New Testament. You read the book of Acts. It's not the missionaries were successful, the church grew, but the way that God describes the growth of the church in Acts is the word of God grew. The word went out. God did his work in the world. Israel, mission. That was point one. Point two, though, I want to go back over this ground in a slightly different way, because within the Old Testament itself, within the Old Testament, we find another thread which grows thicker and clearer throughout the Old Testament, which kind of decentralizes Israel, and it desacralizes Israel. A thread that starts to call into question the centrality of the nation, the kingdom, and a thread that begins to actually call into question all the clean, holy, ritual, temple, ephod, diadem stuff. And that happens because there's another emphasis we need to hear. Now, emphasis is a tricky word, and it's an important word in studying our Bibles, because we run into trouble if we read our Bibles like God only ever speaks on one level in one way. You know that, how many discussions you go, God says this here, and God says that there, that contradiction, I can't understand it, I don't know. And then you stay up until 2 o'clock in the morning arguing about it. You know, God says he wants to save everybody, but God says he only chooses some. I don't understand, what do you think? And then it's the end of the world. God sometimes speaks in different ways, on different levels of discussion. So on one level, the Old Testament laws about cleanness are real and important and needed. And on one level, on this level, it is important, not what you eat. It is important how you dress in the Old Testament. These things do matter on one level. But they're not ultimate, because on another level, they're not that important at all. Yes, on one level God said it, but not on every level. On another level, throughout even the Old Testament, God says, for example, in four Psalms, Psalm 40, Psalm 50, Psalm 51, and Psalm 69, 40, 50, 51, 69, God actually just out and says in the Psalms, sacrifices and offerings I don't desire. I want your whole body prepared for me. I don't take delight in horns and hoofs. It's not my big deal. It's not my business. I don't want horns and hoofs. I don't want sacrifices and offerings. That's not what I really want from you. I want you. I want all of you. Fully committed to me. Fully demoted to me. And that's just one place in the Psalms. But across the Bible, we just find Solomon dedicates the temple. We're here! And God, I built this temple for you because I know, 1 Kings chapter 8, I know that heaven is your throne and earth is just your footstool and you could never live in a temple. You find this throughout the Old Testament, that God isn't bound to a temple. God isn't bound. God made everything. God made every animal. God made mildew. In fact, in one place, God is even kind of compared to mildew in one of the prophets. God is the one who made all things, all people, all nations, and he is not impressed with dead animals, ultimately, in the end. And it says that even in the Old Testament. So there's this tension within the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus says. Aren't you dull? Didn't you see it? Didn't you notice? But this emphasis is clearer as the circumstances of the nation changes, because judgment falls on Israel. And they realize they are not clean, they are not holy, that their sacrifices are not enough, that their temple of the Lord, their temple of the Lord, their temple of the Lord will not keep them safe. And it begins to call into question the power of those laws. But more than that, their judgment begins to force them to ask a question. No temple anymore, smashed to the ground. No priests anymore. No nation anymore. We're off, sitting by the river, sitting in Boney M, mixed in with the nations, far away from God's place. So, can we be holy anymore? Can we be God's people anymore? Is God still with us anymore? And in Ezekiel, come with me to Ezekiel chapter 10, we find an amazing answer to that question. Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel is in Babylon, and he looks back by a vision of God to Jerusalem, to God's place and God's temple, and he sees this crazy vision, one of those crazy drug visions we sort of see in the prophets we don't understand, so symbolic, very strange. He sees Lord, chapter 10, verse 4, the glory of the Lord rose above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. And the cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court. Because, you see, verse 13, this throne that God sits upon now, this vision is a vision of God with, verse 13, whirling wheels. It's a portable throne now. Not portable phone, but portable throne to sit on. God is now moving. God is moving away from the temple. Verse 15, the cherubim rose upward. These were the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River. When the cherubim moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the cherubim spread their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels did not leave their side. God is moving away. The glory of the Lord, verse 18, departed over the threshold of the temple and stopped. And I watched, and the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. God's leaving. God is leaving Israel alone. He's packing up and walking out on the nation, because God is not bound to the temple. And God's saying, you want to know where I am now? You're not going to find me in my temple anymore. I'm not there. You won't see me there. Verse 16 of chapter 11. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Although I sent my people far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries they have gone. God is the temple now. Always was. You don't need a building to know God. God himself is the temple for his people. I am the temple for my people, wherever they are. In the rivers of Babylon, off in the Persian Empire, in the harem of King Artaxerxes. I am with you. I am your sanctuary. See, these truths have always been true. God is not impressed with sacrifices. God does not need a temple. God is not stuck in one kingdom. And God doesn't really care all that much about whether you eat prawns. Sacrifices are never enough. Food does not make you unclean. But this ultimate truth, this more important truth, becomes clearer and clearer. This other emphasis, on one level those things are important, but on another level, finally, we are told in the future, God will get rid of all those ceremonial things altogether. Isaiah chapter 4. Come back to Isaiah chapter 4. God says, in the future, I will raise up this branch of the Lord, this Messiah. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over all those who assemble a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter from the heat of the day and a refuge from the hiding place at night. The whole city, the whole people of God will be a temple. Isaiah 19 is a very cool one, where God, we won't stop on that one for now, but God says he will build temples everywhere. So there'll be a temple in Assyria, a temple in Egypt, and big highways. So wherever you want to go, you'll be able to worship God. Zechariah 14, let's come there. Zechariah 14, just before the end of the Bible is Zechariah. I tried to remember the names of the minor prophets, and I always found that Bible song really useless, because it just seemed to be kind of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It wasn't very helpful to remember. So I came up with a little minor prophets poem, which is kind of mad. It's Hosea Joel always opens Jonah's mail and never heats zesty hot zucchini muffins. So that's the way I remember the minor prophets. And the Z of Zechariah is the Z for zucchini. So we're right at the very end, just before the muffins, Zechariah, zucchini. Chapter 14, right at the end of chapter 14, what does God say? On that day, verse 20, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. Everywhere. Everything. Every cup, every bowl, every pot will be holy in that day. And in fact, over the page there in Muffin, the prophecy of Muffin, we find that God promises that from the sun's rising to the sun's setting, all over the world, there'll be worship and glory of God. Is it chapter 1? Whereabouts is that one? Verse 11. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name. In every place. And in this thread of prophecy, we find occasional mentions of the evangelist. Isaiah 40. The evangelist says, here is your God. Isaiah 56. How beautiful are the feet of the evangelist who brings good news and says, here is your God. And in Isaiah 66, God sends out the survivors out into all the nations to gather, to find, to seek, to save. Israel is the holiness is changed. Holiness is transformed. And that is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus. Point three, the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord. He's the true temple of God. He touches the unclean and they're made clean. He is able to transform. He is the tent of the glory of God. He declares all foods clean. He wants people who worship in spirit, not in ritual. He is the true sacrifice, the true priest, the true curtain. And he is the Lord of all the earth. Matthew 28, verse 16. Jesus is the true object of worship. 28:16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. Matthew 28:16. We're there. We'll keep working. There's a couple more Bible. That's about it. So we're really at the end here. This is now application, rub at home, challenge, inspiration. We're at that kind of point now. So this is really stay with me here. 28:16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Where do you worship now? Wherever Jesus is. He is the object of worship, which is the story of the disciples, is it not? And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am now king over all the earth. I have bring the end of the world, rule of God over all the earth, over every nation. If you go to North Korea, Jesus is king over North Korea. If you go to France and the southern Muslim parts of France, Jesus is king over France. If you go to Dubai, Jesus is king. You go to Russia, Jesus is king. You go to Launceston even, and Jesus is king. He is king over all the earth. All of it is his kingdom. His temple. So go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus rules over all the world. Jesus is the object of worship in all the world. Jesus' presence is with his people in all the world. It's all inside out. It's centrifugal. It's out. Don't sit apart. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So sit over here and be really, really indifferent and they'll come to you. No? Go. Out. Everywhere. Make disciples. Every nation. It's all mine. Go get it. The gospel just dissolves all those cultural, political, ceremonial, national laws and scoops it all out like a pomegranate. In the Old Testament, a nation set apart to flock to. In the New Testament, missionaries sent out to grab. In the Old Testament, stay apart from the nations. Don't be separate. In the New Testament, don't call unclean what God has made clean. a great application is found in 1 Corinthians 9. You might be very familiar with this. It's an important missionary text. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. So I'm not a Jew anymore. I no longer need to do that anymore. But to those not having the law, I'll become like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. So I'm not really a non-Jew either. I'm a kind of third type of person. I'm a Christian who becomes all things, verse 22, to all people, verse 22, so that by all possible means, verse 22, I might save some. I go to China to reach the Chinese, become like the Chinese, to share with the Chinese. I become like an Australian to reach the Australians, to save the Australians. I become like those who are poor, to reach those who are poor, to save the poor. I become like the student on Tasmanian campus to reach the student, that I might save the student on the Tasmanian campus. But do we have that mission? Do you? Does UFC have that mission, really? James says, show me your faith by what you do. So what do you do? Often we just don't, do we? Thing to look at the ledgers in these sorts of centres and churches, church buildings, and sort of dead flies, and think about the life of that fly. Probably for many generations that fly has been born, grown up, buzzed, and died inside the church building. And some of us are not much better than those dead flies on the ledgers of our church buildings. We are Christian flies. And we're so choked up with activities, church commitments, church rehearsals, church leadership, church training, church social, church soccer, church everything. Everything has just got church on the front. And we're such a Christian world, a little bubble. We are set apart and holy and distinct in the most daggy way imaginable. And we're kind of satisfied with it sometimes. We don't know any different. You get used to it after a while, and that's your life. We need to get out of that. We need to be able to, because Christ is Lord of all the world, of all cultures, all social groupings. We need to be able to let the gospel itself lift us out of our Christianese world and critique it. No, you're saying I've got to be trendy. No, I'm not saying you've got to be trendy. I'm saying what you've got to do is realise if you don't think you have a culture, then you're naive. You do have a culture. You do have a little group, and you don't have to change everything you do and become a different person, but you need to be aware of how stuck you can be and be willing to call it into question, be willing to free yourself up and break out of it. It's not more holy, because buildings don't make you holy. Risk doesn't make you holy. Particular Christian t-shirts don't make you holy. Christian music doesn't make you holy. They're not things that make you holy. A beach mission doesn't make summer more holy than just going to the Taste of Tasmania. You see, you've just got to be willing to just go, it's just a way to live the Christian life, and it has its limitations. And I'm willing to become unlike my Christian culture, to reach those for whom that is just so alien and so odd and so unattractive. I want to step out of that, if I can, if I might save some, be willing to at least. Some of us, it might be something different altogether. It's shyness, quietness. Some of you know. You just know that you are a more shy person, that you probably wouldn't come up the front and do a talent thing. That would make you panic, make you feel sick. You find it very hard to talk to new people. You find going to university very stressful. It was quite scary to come to the conference, to think, oh, it's going to be difficult, isn't it, living around people for the whole time. Some of you are more shy people. And God made you that way. It's all right. You don't have to become an extrovert to be involved in God's mission. There are some people, in fact, who will just switch off around extroverts, and you won't be, extroverts cannot reach. But it's not about being shy. It's about being loving to other people that you've got to work on. Because some of you are shy, and you do use the shyness to become selfish. Extroverts can do that too. Sometimes we are, all times we are called to serve other people, care for other people's interests. We need to be a host to other people, not just a guest. And some of you shy people have used your shyness to always make yourself the guest in every conversation, the guest in every social group, waiting to be looked after, waiting to be talked to. And so some of you actually need to go, no, I need to get out of that. I need to serve within my personality, within my limitations. I need to step out. And some of you are beginning to do that, aren't you? Because of the gospel, because of the love of Christ. Even though you're a quiet person, you do walk up alongside the new person and quietly sit with them and quietly, because you're serving, because you're a host to the other person. It's learning to be gracious to others. In a great book on evangelism, this is a daggy old version of it, Out of the Salt Shaker, but a terrific book, and it's been modernised, so you won't be embarrassed reading it in public. This is a student evangelist, Becky Pippett, describes one of her experiences in evangelism. A girl moved in below my apartment building in Portland, Oregon. Every time I saw her, she was on her way to a party. We always exchanged some friendly words. And then one day, this is what she said. This is what the non-Christian girl said to the author. Becky, I like you. You're all right. Let's get together next week and smoke a joint, okay? Now, what would you say at that point? I am holy! I am Christian! Away from me! What would you say? Anyway, thank you. Bye. What would you say? Listen, this is great. Listen to what she says. I replied, gee, thanks. I really like you too, and I'd love to spend some time with you. Although I can't stand that stuff, I'd sure love to do something else with you. She could have just said, no, I don't like that. I reckon that's yuck. I really hate that. Ugh, and worry and walk away. But what she does is out of love for the other person, for whom Christ died, for whom we are called to share and save, she is willing to say, well, no, I'm not keen for that, but I'm keen to spend with you and live with you and care for you and be involved in your life. For some of us, we need to learn more of that, huh? And for all of us, we need to grow in hospitality to others, to reach out to others, like the shy person, but all of us, open up to care for others. God has been hospitable to us, opened his kingdom, opened his family, welcomed us in Christ. God has welcomed us sinners, into his family, adopted us as children. We need to learn that habit of our Father. Hospitality is not just for certain hobbies and personalities who like kind of placemats and cooking. You should all want to be masters at opening up your life to others. And if it means learning to cook, then learn to cook. Josh will teach you. If it means learning how to make conversation, learn to make conversation. If it learning how to make your home a warm place to be, that's not an option for some. It's part of the normal Christian life to open up your lives to others. To be very excited, big Islamic debate at Hobart campus last year, very exciting. And to come down to talk to the international students who are the Muslims and say, I'm very welcome to have you here. I would like to be hospitable to you. Do you want to have a cup of coffee this week? Or do you want to come to my house? And then think how to be a good host to someone with a different culture. Not just be excited at the non-Christian over there, but open my life to the non-Christian. Not just be polite and godly to the person you sit next to in your chute, but be a host opening your life to the person sitting next to you in your tutorial. master that, pray for that, grow in your hospitality. And there's a whole Christian group do this. I was in, had a string of conversations with the student evangelist at the Mars Hill Church in Seattle. And one of the things he said was a goal for his student ministry was to throw, you kind of imagine Americans saying this, yeah, we try and throw the most gnarliest, badass parties in the whole campus. And I think he's got something right. If God's way is the best way to live, then we want to show people it's far more fun, far more exciting, far more enjoyable to spend time with Christians, that a Christian party is far better than making a mess of yourself and waking up not knowing what happened to you but feeling slightly ashamed and depressed around a bunch of friends who don't really care for you and just kind of vomit in your residential college bed and then fall asleep in the hallway. That actually being around Christians, they care for you, they're interested in you, they can enjoy good food and good wine and good company and good music, without just self-destructing. The gnarliest, badass parties. This, however it might look. Outward looking. Making the most of every opportunity. Always being ready. Sharing our lives with those around us. Not just the handing out the flyer. But always being open to new people, new relationships, new opportunities. And living our lives for that. Making room in our lives. Carving aside time for that. For others, for outsiders, because God loves them and Christ loves them, and what a joy it is as your worship of God to be loving to other people, and the joy of it, discovering new people, learning from them, sharing with them, and they get saved. What a rush that is. Together for mission. Mission we do as a community. 1 Peter chapter 1 describes the churches scattered in the world, aliens and strangers in the world, scattered in every country, 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect, but strangers scattered everywhere, going out into the world, and yet, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, we are a holy priesthood, chapter 2 verse 5, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are, verse 9, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God, scattered in the world, but gathered in the church as the holy nation. This is our final point, that the holy nation is the church now. The gospel creates the church, which is why you cannot only go to Focus, you cannot only go to UFC, you must be involved in the local church, because the gospel creates church. Evangelism is not just big rally, not just how many people made a commitment. Evangelism is making disciples, building them up. And we do that together as the church. We as a people are the holy nation who declare, verse 9, the praises of God, of him who called us out of darkness. We are people who live as strangers in the world, living good lives in the world to share. It's not just the staff. It's not just the outgoing Christian, but all of us together as a community together. Don't be embarrassed of other Christians. Don't think you can live your Christian life without other Christians. Don't be embarrassed of introducing your non-Christian friends to Christians. Don't be embarrassed of inviting them to your church, embarrassing as it may be. Because they're God's people. And those ordinary people, God's people, ordinary, though, are the ones God has saved. God could save them. God could save your friend. We are on mission together. We are evangelizing together. Which is why the social events happen in your groups. It's not just for you to make you have fun. It is good to have fun and praise God for fun. But we do social things because it's together in our community that we actually show the gospel life to others. It's not just, well, do you feel like going around for board games tonight? But that's an opportunity for me to be together with the people of God, with the people of God on my uni campus, and even invite others to come in and see the way Christians treat one another. That's why you do small groups in your student groups and in your churches. Not just does it meet my need, what can I get out of it? I don't want to be part of small group on campus. I have small group in my church. The small group on campus is not just for you. It's you with the students on campus, together in community, on mission together. Distinctiveness of the community is not physical separation, cultural separation, but it is, verse 11 of chapter 2, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Your distinctiveness and holiness and noteworthiness is your love, your good deeds, your holiness. You've got to ask, what are the things which will stand out? My generosity with money and my apathy towards technology toys and clothes, perhaps. My generosity with time, that I actually learn to be disciplined with my study so I can always be available to be involved in student ministry and friendship with others, rather than being so undisciplined that I have to write off the last 3 weeks of semester in a madness of all-nighters of assignments getting written, which is unloving to everyone else in my life, disrespectful to my lecturers. I'm being loving, thoughtful in my conversation, generous in my conversation, uncomplaining and content. For Australia, a big thing for us is not to be racists, but to be welcoming of other nations and other people. Maybe for China, it's something different. You need to ask, what are things that Christians must be different in China? How can Christians be different from the Chinese to show how God's life changes you? What are your national sins in China and Korea? That is our great mark of distinctiveness now, and people notice it. If we are mixing with the lives of others, and we are engaging with the lives of others, they will notice. It will stand out, and it is exciting. It is amazing to see Christians loving each other, to see Christians living God's way in God. It's an exciting thing. It's a compelling thing. It's a fascinating thing for others to look in on and to watch. Look, mission's not a part of holiness. It's the very shape of holiness now. We live out our holy lives as we are on God's mission in this world. The shape of holiness is an arrow out to the world. The power of holiness is that it transforms the lives of others. Like a doctor, he doesn't wash his hands and scrub them clean. She doesn't wash her hands and scrub them clean just to stand there like the doctors do this. Just spend their life like that. They wash their hands to get them dirty in the lives of suffering sick people. God doesn't clean you up so you could walk around like that. Like that. God cleans you up, which you're allowed to do, by the way. And so it's nice when there's a bit of clapping, isn't there? Because some of us, that's how we express our praise to God. But it's God cleans us up to get our lives, after we've praised him, to praise him in the lives of others. It's holy to be involved in God's holy mission, and it's unholy to sit, to withdraw, to block off, as if I think that somehow if I withdraw in my church world, you know, surrounded by this barrier of homeschool and home church and home birth, and that if I somehow lock myself into Christian rock and Christian t-shirt, that then I will be holy until Jesus comes back. No, it's unholy to sit and withdraw. There is no space outside of God's mission now. All is lived in the world of God's mission now. For there is a hell. There is darkness. And how can I love the Lord and love others and have no compassion, have no heart for the lost? Say I die, will people stand at my grave and say, look at all the degrees he got. Look at all the money he earned. Look at his lovely family home. Look at her lovely family home. Or will they stand around your grave saying, there was my best friend. There was someone who loved others. There was someone who loved others in the gospel for the Lord. I've lost the best friend I ever had. I lost the person who saved my life. Around this country and visit student ministry, and it's not shaped by the best staff. Go around and you look at the student ministry, and it's shaped by students whose hearts are compelled by the love of Christ. Students who are passionate for the mission of Christ. You're the ones who sit beside them in your classes. You're the ones who are being watched through 4 years of an engineering degree. You're the ones who have the time and have the connections. It's up to you to reach your campuses. Not wait for Sam to do it for you. Not wait for James to do it for you. And we do it because we ourselves were brought out of darkness, out of blindness, out of uncleanness, and guilt, disgrace. We ourselves were brought out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Once we were no one. Now we're the people of God. Once we were had no mercy, no hope. Now we have received mercy. Our student mission on campus and make it tertiary youth group. Can we shut up our social groups to just Christian friends? Ooh, it's waiting for you. In the case of Jess, all of Korea is waiting for you, Jess.